Just to recap, I know we've been gone. Felt like I've been gone for a long time. Just want to pick up. We've been looking for a few weeks now. Just through Genesis 1 and 3 to see, just to look at how does it have its implication for the area of the role of manhood and womanhood, and even in the area of marriage. So we've been going over that. And by the way, that was actually to prepare for my missions trip. And even as I think as an opening question before we begin is, I think it's a good question to ask yourself this question is, even before we begin, is asking yourself this question is, have you been challenged? Have you been challenged? And have you seen the beauty of God's design of complementary role of man and woman? Have you been challenged? And also, do you see the beauty of how God designed men and male and female? We've been looking at all this. I hope you guys have been encouraged. At least I have been for the last few months, just looking for a long time, Genesis 1 and 3, just to see God's golden insight, to see God's beauty of how God designed the role of male and females, and also the God's design of marriage. It's very beautiful. But as beautiful as it is, I know I'm going to speak now to a lot of the single guys here. We know we have a lot of single guys. Some of us could feel like, whoa, it's so beautiful. You go home every night crying on your pillow asking. I know I'm exaggerating a little bit. But you want to say, I want this. I want this relationship. And we do. But at the same time, when we look around us, we also see that marriages are not perfect, right? Is that true? There's a lot of broken marriages. We might even look at our own marriage and say, oh, we fall short. And yet what happened from Genesis 1 or 2 and then the reality of now? That when we look at marriage, some people would see it's a burden, and we see broken marriages and everything else. What happened? How do we explain the beauty of God's design of marriage to now where a lot of times it could be broken? Is I think we explain it in light of Genesis 3, okay? Genesis 3, today we're going to look at marriage problems. Genesis 3 is going to be our passage. As much as we paint it, we could make it so easily, marriage and love and relationship, or having a girl or whatever else as an idol. But Genesis 3 explains what happened to the, why is it that today you see there is a lot of marriage problem, right? Why is it today that there is broken marriages? Why is it today that even in the best of Christian marriage, it is not perfect, and yet there's also a lot of challenges and difficulty? I think as beautiful as God's marriage is, Genesis 3 explains why we who are married in happiness and hope gets our hearts so easily and deeply broken. Today we're going to look at really 3 points from Genesis 3. We're going to be looking quite a bit at Genesis 3. I want to challenge you guys that to say this today is very relevant. This explains why things are broken. The first truth we're going to see, number one, truth number one, if you're taking notes, I know today I'm kind of really wordy. Sounds like those Puritans. Okay, truth number one is this. So 3 truths we're going to be looking at today. Truth number one is this. Violating God's order. Let me say this again. Truth number one is violating God's order of manhood and womanhood leads to problem. Okay, truth number one is violating God's order of manhood and womanhood leads to problem. I hope you guys kind of remember last few weeks we've been going over quite a bit about the role of men and the role of women. And of course, today's world, is that, does the world respect the view of the Christian worldview of men and women? No, right? I mean, we're bending genders, we're doing all kinds of funny things. We're saying, oh, it's traditional, old school. But we're going to see truth number one from Genesis 3 today is this. Number one, if I could repeat it again, if you're taking notes, is violating God's order of manhood and womanhood leads to problem. Again, violating God's order of manhood and womanhood leads to problem. Second truth we're going to see is sin's effect on marriage and manhood and womanhood, okay? So truth number two we're going to see today is sin's effect on marriage and the role of manhood and womanhood, okay? I'll say again, truth number two is sin's effect on marriage and the role of manhood and womanhood. We're going to see why today marriages are often unhappy is because of the result of sin, okay? And sin's devastating consequences on marriage and the role of manhood and womanhood, okay? And truth number three, I don't want this to be all doom and gloom. Truth number three is also this. In a sinful world, Christ is a hope of marriage. Truth number three we're going to see today is in a sinful world, Christ is the hope of marriage. And I think this is relevant because sometimes we think, oh, the solution is finding the right spouse. It's finding a perfect spouse. But the reality is, there's no perfect spouse. If there is, then you, as soon as you marry them, because of your sin, you're going to already ruin it, okay? So truth number three, we're going to see that the solution of all this is, truth number three, in a sinful world, Christ is the hope of what? Marriage, okay? Not your partner first, not your marriage, not even just biblical rules of how to do marriage. Your solution is not a 7-step program or 12-step program or more couples meeting at our church on Friday in the first of the month, but it's rather, it's in a person. And that person is who? Jesus Christ, okay? Let me summarize all three truths. Number one is violating God's order of manhood and woman leads to problem. Second truth, sin affects the role of manhood and marriage and the role of manhood and womanhood. And number three, in a sinful world, Christ is the hope of marriage. Let's go to number one, which is truth number one we're looking at is violating the order of manhood and womanhood leads to problem. I'm going to break this down into two more points. We're going to see what happens when the wife breaks the role God has ordained for her and the problem it leads to. Then we're going to look at the man or Adam, breaking his role and the problem it leads to. So we're going to look at the role that the wife breaks. Now the first woman, the first wife is named what? Eve, right? And we've already seen earlier, I hope we've established previously from Genesis 1 and 2, that in marriage, a wife should submit to her husband, okay? But we're going to see what happened when Eve, as a wife, instead does not submit, but becomes the leader of the marriage. And we're going to see it's going to lead to a problem in Genesis 3, verses 1 to 6, okay? We're going to see what happens. I feel like I'm drawing it down, but I'm not. So Genesis 3, verses 1 to 6, we're going to see here that we're going to see what happens when the wife becomes a leader in marriage, and we're going to see the problem that leads to. Again, remember, this is building upon from the previous week that the man is supposed to be the husband, is supposed to be the leader, and the wife does submit, okay? Now, next week, I'm going to explain a little bit that submission and headship does not mean a husband could abuse the wife, okay? That's not what I'm trying to say. But at least for now, we want to establish previously. Remember, earlier we've seen also from God was created men to rule over the animals, yes? And also as well was God created men first before Eve, which in 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 to 13, we're not turning there, but if you're taking notes as a reminder, 1 Timothy 2, 12 to 13 says that because man was created before Eve, man is the one with authority or the leader, okay? That's Paul's interpreting Genesis, and that's God's word, inerrant word, authoritative word, interpreting Genesis 1 to 2 to say that man is supposed to be the leader. And now we're going to, from this background, we're going to see that in Genesis 3, really, what we see here is a failure of both the man and the woman is a failure. Listen, Genesis 3 is going to show the failure of both Adam and Eve carrying out their God-ordained role of male, of being man and woman. Notice here, if you look at verses 1 to 6, Eve takes the leadership role of the husband. She takes the leadership role of her husband. How? By speaking on behalf of her husband, of her and her husband, okay? Now, I do think wives could speak on behalf of that, but it's very different when you speak and then you're what? Making the leadership decision first without the husband involvement, okay? Look with me in verses 1 to 6. If you look at verses 1 to 6, all the verbs are second person plural, okay? Notice in verses, if you look in verse, I know this is, most of you guys probably use NASB, right? New American Standard Bible. But I love one thing about our Southern brothers is they always have second person plural. Now for us, when we say like, let's just say I talk to Eric, I say, you, how are you doing? You don't know if that's the same if I were to ask all you guys, how are you doing, right? Now most languages you could tell, and I love our Southern brothers, is how do you tell when you address second person plural is how y'all what doing, okay? So we have, if we were to have a New American Southern Bible, verses 1 literally would say, Satan would have said this, with maybe a Southern twang. It says, you all shall not eat from, you know, indeed has God said, you all shall not eat from any tree of the garden, right? So there's a second person plural. And then notice Eve speaks in a first person plural, speaking on behalf of also her husband. In verses 2, in the second half it says, we may eat. Did you see that? Verse 3 says, you, it literally, in the Hebrew, if I translate this very literally, is, you all shall not eat, you all will die, you all surely will not die, in verses 4. You all will eat, in verses 5. you're all, you know, second person plural, eyes will be open and you'll be like God. So I want to make this point to say is this: Satan, when he's speaking, he wants Eve to speak as breaking God's order, where Eve is speaking as a leader on behalf of her husband, okay? And she's also falling for this by speaking as a leader on behalf of the husband also as well. It leads to this point because she's leading. It leads finally to the point that's very clear where she's the leader is in verses 6. She acts as the head, even though it's Adam that's supposed to be the head. So that when it come to the issue of sin, look with me in verses 6. Genesis 3:6. I'll just read this real quick. It says that when the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was delightful to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate. So she eats first without consulting him leading. And then the second thing is when she goes over to her husband, she gives the fruit, and what? What does Adam do? She follows the example of Eve, and therefore she ate of this fruit. I'll talk more about this. If you don't see, it's clear. Like, she broke a rule. I think later on when we talk about Adam breaking his rule, I think it's even much more clear. But you see here where she's now taking leadership rather than letting her submitting to her husband, Adam. As application for women, again, I don't want to be, I hope you guys understand, I'm not like sexist against women or anything like that. Usually when I preach, I'm harder on the men than on the women, okay? I know Anthony sometimes when as well, I say, man, Jimmy, like, I think you're really hard on me sometimes, like, or whatever else, right? But with this, as application for the sisters, women, do you find yourself taking the role of leader, whether you're married or in your family, with your dad or whatever else? Do you find yourself taking the role of the leader instead of letting the husband or the father lead, right? Secondly, sometimes we do wrong things. We can easily not see it by describing what we're doing in another way, right? We just say, oh, no, we're not leading. I'm just doing the right thing, whatever, right? Something like that. Not whatever, but something like that. But search your heart. Be honest. Are you the one that say, I want to lead? And I think more objectively is ask others. It's within your own family also as well. Or even your husband, say, do you feel more objectively? Sometimes we say, oh, I'm not leading. But I think a more objective test is to say, everything that you want to do you eventually end up doing it still, even though in spite of what your husband has to say, okay? I think that's a more objective way of confirming. But we also realize when we see the wife, we can't just say, oh, okay, how bad Eve, she broke the role of being the leader. And this is the problem. We also see the other role is a husband follows the wife's leadership in marriage is a problem. Okay, similar to earlier before, but now it's going to be focused on the man's breaking his gender role. He's supposed to be the leader of the marriage, and when he does not become the leader, we're going to see the problem that results with this. Now, remember, the role of the man is supposed to be what? He's supposed to be, among his many role of his gender as being a man, with his sex being a man, is what? He's supposed to protect the garden. You remember this a few weeks ago? Turn with me to Genesis 2:15. So there's a sense where men are supposed to be protector. You know, I think this Hurricane Harvey is really revealing, right? Before all this, there's all these Antifa and all these protests and all these gender bender thing. And I love that one picture, if you guys seen it, where it's like one of the SWAT member for Houston was helping this one lady out carrying her, right? And she's carrying the baby, protecting her baby, while the man is also protecting her, okay? Now, no matter what you say, the left could say, oh, it's all patriarchy, it's dominion and everything else. I think there's a sense where God is still ordaining the role of men also as protector, okay? In Genesis 2:15, the role says, Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to cultivate and keep it. You guys could go back to Sermon Audio, which, by the way, has been receiving quite a bit of really good hits with this series on the role of manhood and womanhood. I made the argument, if you guys remember, or you guys need to go back to Sermon Audio, I made the argument exegetically that word keep there is not to keep. It's actually to protect. The best way to interpret this in the Hebrew, in the light of context of Genesis 3, using that same verb later about the cherubims protecting, is the idea of protection. So man is supposed to protect what? The garden, and also protect his wife, Eve, and his family also as well. But in Genesis 3, do we see the failure of Adam being fulfilling his role as a man, as a protector of both the garden and his wife Eve. Do we see the failure of that?
Yes.
We clearly see this. We clearly see this because when Eve comes over with the fruit, does he say, whoa, 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 we should not cause sin because it's going to destroy the garden, the order of the garden, and is also going to be cause a problem with our relationship with God? Did he do that? No. Rather, he gave up his role as protector, and therefore, it leads to this. Now, like I said, even previous preaching, don't take my message about being a protector and just sign up with your nearest UFC fighting gym. That's not what I'm trying to emphasize here, okay? The main primary role of protector is being spiritual protection. This is why men, you men of God, must know your theology to protect your marriage, to protect the church that God has put you in, okay? The role of protecting the church is not only the role of the pastor, but with every one of you guys also as well. You need to know your theology. You need to have a shepherd's heart to protect the sheep, okay? So theology matters, okay? Black Lives Matter, yes, but theology matters also as well, okay? Not just the red letter edition of the Word of God, but every black letter that is in the Word of God matters. We must be one who protects, and that is God's role. So Adam failed first as a leader by not protecting the garden and his wife. Secondly, how he failed is he failed as a leader because instead of leading his wife, he followed his wife. Look with me back in Genesis 3:6. Remember, she did the action of eating the fruit first, yes? She ate of the fruit, which brought about the fall. But then when she gave the fruit to her husband, did he follow her? Yes, he was second one to eat the fruit, right? He followed her rather than protect the garden, rather than leading. Now notice what happened. He ended up, what? Falling, okay? It was not just Adam following Eve as the order that was broken. It was Adam following Eve, and I think there's an interesting insight I think we must not miss here. Satan is, does he like God? Does he love God? Does he try every way to pervert everything of God's design?
Yes,
yes, we see this in the world, right? Everything, the beautiful gift of sexuality has been perverted by what? Satan, okay? Instead of a loving, trusting relationship, you see it's what? Manipulative in the world today, right? It's the issue of breaking trust. It's the issue of even manhood and womanhood is breaking, where some are so perverted to even break the order of man as a servant leader and become the woman. And all kinds of weird, gross things follow from that. So that's to show Satan hates God's order very much, right? Actually, if you look at the ways the world's perversion, the order is totally twisted, right? And by the way, in some weird sense, even as perverted as it is, there's always a counterfeit of God's truth, right? I think even if you look at homosexual relationship, for instance, two or more homosexual men, you'll notice one plays the man and one plays the woman, right? Do you guys see the counterfeit? I think it's actually more clear if you look at two lesbians, right? You guys ever notice that one might be play the men of the world? You're like, whoa, like, man, she's like very masculine. But then there's one that plays the female, the beautiful female, whatever else, right? Because that's Satan's way, is perverting everything that God has ever made. Now, have you ever wondered why, I think I made the argument before, that this serpent is not literally a real snake. It's actually Satan in an incarnate form of a snake. You ever wonder why God, Satan did that? You ever wonder why? Think about this for a moment. God's created order is God is above, right? Then above, after God is, who's next? Talk to me. Man. Then after man is what? Or woman. Or you know, man and woman is in some sense equal, but also complementary. But in a functional sense is Eve. But then below that is what Ms. Burns says, the animals. Have you noticed how perverted Satan is? He appears as an animal telling Eve what to do. So telling Eve what to do, then Eve leads the man. And all of that is in rebellion against God, with God being the lowest of all priority of consideration. Have you noticed how crafty Satan is? He wants to break the order of God. And he wants to do it as a total slap in the face against God so that he would be able to say, hey, look, I've totally twisted and perverted your order all the way. Remember, the order is supposed to be God, Adam, Eve, and animals. But now, him as an angelic being appeared in the form of an animal, leading Eve to sin, which leads Adam to sin, which now is God is just following along to, with his lowest priority being considered is what God wants. The total breakdown of the order of God. My brothers and sisters, May we never forget that as we listen to the news with all these things, with all these restroom things, with all these transgender things, may we never forget at root is actually, this is a spiritual matter. Yes, okay? Mm-hmm. It is a spiritual matter where behind the force, even those who do not know what's driving them, biblically interpreting it, it is a satanic attack on God's order of design of manhood and womanhood. Okay? This is why I do think it is important to know what is God's created design and also to understand and interpret our age biblically. Just how active and just how persuasive Satan is today actively operating. And yet, when Adam failed as a leader, does that mean he's no longer a leader? No, right? When you give up your leadership, it doesn't make you less of a leader. It makes you a very bad leader, but it does not make you less of a leader. It makes you still a leader, but now a very bad one, okay? By the way, as part of leadership, whenever someone underneath fails, guess what? He failed also. That's an act of leadership, right? It is realizing with that, right? Even today, if you look at even the military world, okay? If a whole bunch of guys, I don't know if you guys heard of the Marine Corps boot camp, there's abuse, whatever else. But if you notice, who gets fired? Is all the way goes up to the general in charge of that base. And the general might not be out there every night, you know, harassing his recruits every night. But then the military see is because, well, you fail to communicate the commander's intent down to your level of your officers. And those officers below him, all the colonels, get removed too. I'm talking about guys that serve 25 to 30 years. Get removed along with the general because why? Then they say, you also fail to understand, to comprehend the commander's intent. Therefore, you're gone. And then afterward, the officers, the captains that are in charge of companies are also removed. Career ending. And most of the guys that are going to become officers for drone instructors, they want to go career. They've had 10 years in. They're halfway through. They're gone. Then it finally rolls down to the drone instructors, first sergeant. Then it goes down to their series commander. Then it goes down to the drone instructors, right? Who most of these guys are trying to be a career when they're in. Why is that? Because the issue is that God has called leaders to be responsible. If they fail, you can't just say, hey, they failed. You failed also as well in your leadership of not noticing and being proactive also as well. Here we see in this issue, Adam failed, and yet he is still a leader because God is still calling him to account. By the way, remember the order at first? It was an animal talking to what? Which character? Eve first, then eventually to Adam, right? And then now we're going to see the reversal. When God comes, does God go to this animal first? No. Does he go to Eve first? No. He's going to go to the leader, the one that's the leader, which is who? Adam. Look with me in Genesis 3:9. As a bad leader, God is calling Adam into account for his leadership in verse 9. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? So he doesn't go to Eve first. He calls out Adam because he's the leader that's responsible. God speaks to Adam first and he asks them the question. Now remember earlier I told you in verses 1 and 6 there's a lot of plural. First person plural verbs, first person plural noun, second person plural verb, second person plural pronoun. But if you look in verses 9, do you guys think it's second person plural or second person singular? It's actually second person singular. He's saying, okay, I know there's everything going on in the garden, but when I'm calling Adam out, he's going to say, you, second person singular. You and only you, Adam, do I begin first because you're the leader. He asks him, where are you? You're called to be responsible, right? He calls him that and asks him, where are you? And notice in verses 11, even after Adam dodges some things, and in verse 11, this is what God said. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of the garden which I commanded you not to eat? Again, is this plural or singular? It's singular. He's only talking to Adam because he's the first on the chopping block of his responsibility. Okay? This indicates the personal and direct responsibility that God demanded upon Adam as a leader. Okay? He is personally involved and responsible. By the way, I hope may never be that of all the things we've talked about, the beauty of marriage, may we never be so caught up with the idolatry of that, that we want it so badly, we don't see the heavy responsibility upon men with this. Remember when Jesus Christ taught about marriage in Matthew 19, what was the disciples' response? They said, oh, we want to have more marriage retreats with you, Jesus. They said, no, if this is the way God intended, it's better not to marry, right? Listen, my brothers and my sisters, you men will have a heavy responsibility, will be called accountable to God one day. Every one of you guys men will be called accountable of how you lead your marriage one day. It is not a joke. It is not something that you say, oh, I just want to have fun. I just want to take a bunch of pictures on Instagram and put it on Facebook and get a bunch of likes and a lot of retweets on Twitter, right? It's more than that, okay? It's not just a nice, sweet thing you tweet. It is a responsibility. Yes, there is joy, but never forget, it is a grave responsibility that you are handed by God, if you marry a Christian, you're handed by God, the king's own very princess, his own daughter with you. And you need to have that responsibility, the stewardship that you're given here as a leader. And thirdly, Adam failed as a leader because he did not take responsibility, okay? As a leader, when you fail, when someone below you fail, you must take that responsibility. But is that what Adam does? Is that how he says, oh yeah, I failed, I ate of the fruit? No. Look with me after he says in verses 11, God says, hey, who told you of this fruit that you've eaten? If you look at verses 12, just the man says what? Look at verses 11. After, remember, God is just asking, hey, did you eat of the fruit, yes or no? But notice that he takes responsibility. No, verse 12, he decided to play the blame game, right? Verse 12, the man said, the woman whom you gave me, she gave from the tree and I ate, okay? And in verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is it that you've done? And on it goes. We're going to see this a little bit more later on, the effect of sin in marriage. But we see here he failed to take his responsibility. He didn't say, oh, I failed as a leader. Because if she failed, I failed. Right? There was none of that. He instead plays the blame game, which we'll see later on. Therefore, there's a failure of Adam's headship. As application, men, have you failed to spiritually lead and protect those whom God placed in your care? Have you done so? By the way, men, are you your brother's keeper within the brothers in the church, even for single men? Are we responsible to one another? Yes. Have you also cared? Don't just say, oh yeah, this is when we're married. But when I'm married, I love my wife so much, I'm definitely going to carry it out. But act now, faithful in little, faithful in much, right? What makes you think if you don't have no love for the single brothers in our church and you're a single guy, what makes you think you're going to be caring? You're going to be able to be this great super spiritual leader, protector, when you can't even be with your brother, with another brother to another brother, okay? I really believe this. The best place to prepare for marriage, if you ask Jonathan, Victor, and I myself, we've always had this conviction ever since we were very young. When the church split in 2003, we were all like 19, 20, 21. Suddenly, we were all the leaders because all the older guys left. But I'm always convinced the best way to prepare marriage is go to a small church that's struggling and play the man. Be the man and say, it is time now to rise up and to be the one, the older brother, to all the younger yo-yo brothers, sisters, and brothers and sisters, and care for them. It's the best way to prepare for marriage. Because why? You're going to be caring for your brothers. They're going to slap you around. But you're going to be patient, with forbearance, merciful, gracious, and also compassionate, or full of conviction. You want to be married? The best place to be is in a church where there is a lot of need, where you will be now, you play the man. You be the man that will care for them. Not just, pity me, there's no sisters. You play the man, you act it out, and God is sovereign, will bring a sister to the church or to you and will marry, okay? So men, are you called to be responsible even now, even if you're single like a Pringle, okay? You have the responsibility, brothers, to be as men, as responsible. Secondly, men, instead of admitting your failure of responsibility, do you blame others for your lack of things? Do you say, oh, I don't grow spiritually because there's no exciting sisters in the church? Or there's no exciting... Hey, it's time to stop the excuses and say, I'm going to grow up and I'm going to take it upon my responsibility to say, I'm going to grow for my own faith and also come to church, not just only to be force-fed, to be fed from a tube, like you're in a hospital, but to say, I'm going to grow and also love those in the church, hear the message I can, grow from that my own reflection, and meet with a brother with that, right? Don't, as a Christian, it's time, as men, we need to grow up to no longer play the blame game. Thirdly, if you realize you fail as a leader, I don't want this to be like a Conan, He-Man beat on the chest sermon about being men. We will all fail. I fail as a leader. But when we fail, we need to go to do the right thing. Because we're still leaders, we need to go to God, confess. But is He faithful? Is He gracious? More than you ever know. Because that's why Christ died for our sins, okay? And from that renewal of confessing our sins in 1 John 1:9, you'll be cleansed. And then you'll be empowered by the grace of God to lead as a loving servant, okay? Let's go on to the second truth. We want to see, first we see how the role, if we mess up the role, it led to what? Sin. But now we want to see, sin also has its own effect on today's marriage and the role of manhood and womanhood. We see this in Genesis 3. there's several different effects of how sin causes problem within marriage itself. Effect number one, sin destroys our relationship with God. If you're taking notes, again, we're on the second truth now. We're going to see the effect of sin on marriage and role of manhood and womanhood. But the very first effect is that it destroys our relationship with God. Look with me in verses 8 to 10. Genesis 3, 8 to 10, it says, in the beginning, verses 8 describe what was our relationship, Adam and Eve's relationship with God before sin. And look at the beauty of how it's described. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the woman hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden, right? There's this beautiful image of like before God would walk. I actually believe that's Jesus Christ, but that's another sermon another time. Pre-incarnate Christ walking, because I think God the Father, according to John 1:18, no one's ever seen him. I think this is Jesus Christ walking with man. But notice in verses 8, there was at one time in the Garden of Eden, that the Lord walked in the garden in the cool of the day. In a time like this, with this hot weather, where it was, 85 degrees at night, I couldn't sleep last night at all because it was really hot. Think about it, that one time in the garden, man and woman walked with the Lord in the cool of the day, and had fellowship with God in the presence of the Lord in the garden, okay? Think about how beautiful of a setting that is. It's not just romantic. It's a beautiful fellowship with God and also with husband and wife also as well. But all that has been broken because their relation, sin destroys our relationship with God. As you see in verses 9, now they're not looking for fellowship. God has a call out, where are you? They're not eagerly looking for this. And then they have to say in verses 10, Adam says, I heard the sound in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and so I hid myself. Now there's fear of God. There's no longer trust in God and His beautiful mercy and His character and His presence of God. Psalm 16 verse 11 says, in the presence of the Lord is eternal joy. They no longer saw the presence of God as joy, but rather something to be afraid of. Now everything has been twisted upside down. The script has been flipped upside down, right, of God's way. And now because of sin, we only not only see the effect of this, we see that they hid themselves from the presence of God, and they're afraid of God. But our relationship with God vertically is not only affected, but it also affects horizontal relationship. Notice the relationship that's been broken between husband and wife in verses 7. Look with me in verses 7. We see again the second effect. If you're taking note, the second effect of sin in marriage is sin not only destroys our relationship with God, but second effect is sin destroys the intimacy between husband and wife that God intended. Verse 7 says, then the eyes of both of them, this is after they ate the fruit, were open, and they knew they were both naked, and they sewed fig leaves and made loin covering. Do you remember how Genesis 2:25 ended with a beautiful imagery of their marriage? That they were both naked and they were not ashamed. And it was a beautiful thing, Genesis 2:25. I'll just read it real quick. And the man and the woman were both naked and they were not ashamed. They didn't see each other's part to manipulate or somehow to say, oh, it's less than beautiful. They were comfortable with each other and they love each other. Their standard of beauty is each other. But now that has been broken because of the effect of sin. It's been broken here with the effect of sin. And now they hid from each other, and they're ashamed of each other also as well. And that ought not to be. So you see, sin destroyed the effect of sin. Once in a while, in terms of couple counseling, although it doesn't describe anyone presently in our church right now, people sometimes will come up and say, this is embarrassing, Pastor Jimmy and Nancy, we have sexual problems in our marriage of satisfaction. And while they're so focused on the performance and whatever else, and it's like sometimes the details are a little too much, I would also often say the problem is not that. Your first thing is every sexual problem is often the tip of the iceberg. The question is, how's your relationship with each other and how's your relationship with God? The tip of the iceberg is your sexual relationship, but the greater issue is your love for God and for one another. Here, because of their broken relationship with God, now spills over in even the area of intimacy with one another. Instead of seeing that they're to serve one another in this area, they now see it where it's shameful and it's a broken relationship because of sin. There's a third effect of sin is it drives couples to cover up sin and blame others, okay? I love you guys, single men. I know I meet with you guys. Sometimes you go through problems and, you know, you get a gentle slap in the wrist when I rebuke you, correct you in a loving manner. But it breaks my heart when it comes to couples counseling a lot of times, or marriage, because why? Every marriage counseling you go to, everyone's always right, and the other person's always wrong, right? Sometimes you don't know where to begin. They're like, oh, one person goes on, and then they secretly IM you, secretly email you all the details to say, no, I'm more right than the other person. It's like, oh. But where did it all begin? Where did all this begin with the blame game that you often see in counseling problem and everything else? It begins in the Garden of Eden, right, with sin. The effect of sin drives couple to cover up their shame by blaming one another. We saw earlier they cover each other, themselves with loin covering. But it doesn't stop there. They're covering up with their sin. Look with me in verses 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12 said this, and he said, who told you that you were naked? God speaking here. Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to me, she gave from the tree and I ate. Notice when God asked a direct question, hey, who told you you're naked? Have you eaten of this fruit? Does Adam, I mean, think about it. The question is a yes or no question, right? It is either yes or no. How do you say yes or no in Chinese? How do you say yes or no in Mandarin? Shu bu shu or whatever, right? Something like that, right? How do you say it in Canto? You who right there, the couples that are enthralled with one another. How do you say in Canto, yes or no? Huh? Hai. Hai, hai, what? Okay. Hai, hai, okay, whatever, okay? Or Nepali, it was I don't remember what it is. Well, you get the idea, right? Yes or no question. The question, again, looking at verses 11 is, yes or no, did you eat of this fruit or not? And did Adam give a yes or no? Simple yes or no question. Verses 12. He says, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. He didn't even answer yes or no. Before he even says, I ate the fruit, notice what he puts everything before, right? He's already shifting the blame and saying, hey, by the way, God, before I answer your question, I want to set the context here because we want to be exegetical. We want to put in this context. The woman, and by the way, you, God, whom you gave, she gave this fruit of me and then I ate, right? Think about this for a moment. Earlier before in Genesis 2, in a perfect world, he saw his wife as a gift. He sang a song thanking God for having this woman. But now, he blames the woman. He doesn't only blame the woman. He's like saying, hey, it's you, God, right? He's now raising the problem of evil. How could it come from you, God, who's perfect? And he's raising this problem of evil and saying, you gave me this wife, and therefore, maybe you're to blame, right? Do you think he's acting out as a leader? Do you think he's blaming, shifting everything else? This is what we see happen. Now, the result of sin is blaming. Now, when he goes to the woman, after he confronts the man, he goes to the woman. Eve does the same thing? Yeah, verse 13. It says, the serpent deceived me, and I ate, right? So you see the third effect of sin is it brings about this blame game. Other effects, for the sake of time, we'll just go through real quick. Verse 16, fourth effect, is we see the origin of woman's pain in childbirth, okay? Verse 16, I'm going to go through these real quick for the sake of time. The fifth effect is also in verse 16 is now you see sin drives woman to clash with her husband. Where it says, you shall desire, your desire will be with your husband and he will rule over you. I would say, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into detail. If you look at the word desire here, I think it's her desire to rule over her husband. Okay, I'm saying, oh, you dummy, I'm going to rule over you. I'm going to lead because you're so dumb to lead. The reason why I say this is because the word desire in Genesis 4:7, in the context of Cain and Abel, is the desire of fighting over who's going to rule over. Is it going to be the man or sin rules over them with the word of desire? Okay, so I think the word of desire here, this Hebrew word, is specifically the desire to rule over. Okay, and yet we see the contrast is the sixth effect is Adam will rule over Eve, but he'll rule over her very harshly. Okay. Rule over very harshly. I see this in verses 16 still. And yet also the effect of men will be the work will be difficult. That's described in verses 17 and 19. Okay? And then finally, there will also be death itself. Because in Genesis 3:19, and it says, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Do we see all these effects today? If you were asking me sometimes, when people ask me when I evangelize, why do I believe in God? I would say number one reason is because I believe the messianic prophecy is too amazing. It's just too incredible to be coincidence. But the second thing is I also think is because of sin. I know most apologetics book wouldn't say sin is the greatest proof, but I would say if you look at every worldview how it describes the fall or problems, it never gets to the graphic detail of Genesis 3 and Romans 1 like the Bible. It fits like a glove in this world, describing how sinful man is and the effect of sin is described too crazy in a way that it's not anything that you could see, for instance, in Buddhism or anything else. We still believe in still goodness of man to somehow warrant salvation. All this, do we see the effect today? Do we see the effect of today, even in our own marriages or in marriages of those who we know and we love, of sin destroying it, of God's order, manhood and womanhood being broken, everything else, all of this. And this is pretty dark stuff, yes? This is pretty dark stuff. But this is not a doom and gloom sermon. This is a sermon of being facing the reality, describing the world as it is. But this is, listen, a sermon of hope. Because the third point is very important. The third point of our message today is what? Is our third point, if you're taking notes, is that in a sinful world, Christ is the hope for our marriage. Recall earlier, because of the fact that Adam and Eve ate of the fruit that they were not supposed to, they all deserved to what? Surely die. Do you remember that? But did they die right away? Or was God merciful? Our attempt at a solution, look at Adam and Eve's, their own self-attempt at a solution back in verses 7. What did they do? They saw their own nakedness, their own sin, their shame of that. What did they, in their shame of each other, shame of themselves, what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin covering. Was that fully adequate? No. Okay? They were trying to cover their shame, and it was inadequate because they were still hiding from one another and ultimately hiding from God. Nothing could cover up their shame of how much they've fallen in their own shamefulness and their sinfulness. But in the middle of this, in all of this, you see the mercy of God already in Genesis 3 because did God cover them up? Yes, right? Do you remember what He covered them up with? He covered them up with skin, right? God provides. Notice already, God has been the one that actively, in verses 21, He's actively covering up their shame. I think a hint of things to follow. Instead of killing them right away, in verse 21, God kills animals in order for garments of skin to cover Adam and Eve and clothe them. Okay, I think this is the beginning. This is where, if you study what the word atonement, you guys know when we often Christians say Christ atoned for our sins. You guys know what the word atonement means? It literally means to cover over our sins. Now, there's a wrong way and a right way to cover up our sin. There's a wrong way where we don't confess our sin, etc., where God does not please. But the right way to cover over our sin involves the blood and the covering over of something righteous over that. And of course, we eventually see developed in the New Testament is Christ, okay? Here we see the beginning of hope. Look at verses 20 with me. Could I have some happy, motivated reader read me verse 20 out loud while I catch my breath? Someone want to read out loud verse 20? Josh, you want to read out loud, big boy voice? Yeah, which is incredible. Because why? Verses 19, the verse before, talking about humanity will die. But why did Adam suddenly became so optimistic? After he knows the consequence, we know the consequence of sin is that Adam and Eve deserve to die. Verse 19 even says that, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." But why did Adam all of a sudden in verses 20 get so excited, he named his wife Eve, and which means the mother of all the living? What is going on here? Why was he so full of optimism in a passage that is so pessimistic? What is going on here that makes him say, hey, there is hope. We will live, and not only live, but Eve will still have the gender role of being a mother. God's ordained role for woman of being a mother, it'll still be enacted out. What is this hope that he has that he could see a ray of hope in a passage that is so negative? I would say it is Genesis 3:15. Hope is introduced in Genesis 3:15. When the passage says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. I know in the past I've preached on this before. The word seed is pretty fascinating. The word seed could be translated as sperm. Now, who has the seed, man or woman, biologically? The man. Woman does not have the seed, okay? Man provides a seed, and there you have for have a trial. Nowhere in Hebrew does it ever, anywhere else in Hebrew, does it ever have the word seed described as a property of the woman.
except for this passage. It's almost like she has no need for a man to have this child that'll be born, that will bruise the heel of Satan himself.
If you ask me, I think this is the incipient hope of the gospel, because how do we know the right seed, the one, because Eve will have many children. She's the mother of all living. But how do we know which one is the one that will outdo the work and undo the work of Satan? Is whenever this seed is born, she will not have a man that will give her this seed. She will be giving birth to this child as a virgin. Does that sound like any story we know in the New Testament? Do we know of anyone that came out and said that God is with us, who is the Emmanuel, who will be born of a virgin, who will crush and undo the work of Satan? Yes. I think it all began in Genesis 3:15. In fact, I know we could go to Isaiah 7:14 about the virgin birth of the Messiah, Isaiah 9:6. Right? But I think Isaiah 9:6 and Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah didn't make things out of nowhere. He knows his Old Testament in Genesis 3:15. Okay? He knows that there will be one who will come over, and this is the hope that is why Adam could say, oh, whoa, I have this hope that I could have, that my wife could be a mother and fulfill the role that God has designed, created role, is because of God's grace eventually that's going to be fully manifested in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ himself. You guys could also look at Genesis 4:1. Every version, I would say, in English, has this wrong. I know it sounds so arrogant of me to say this, but I would say in the Hebrew, I think this reinforces my interpretation of Genesis 3:15 is about the Messiah. Verses 1, remember how we saw earlier? Eve is going to be the mother of all the, what? Talk to me. Living, right? Verses 1, the man had relations with his wife, and she conceived. Is that answered hope here? Show the expectation fulfilled here? Yes. And she gave birth, and what is the first child's name? Cain. And she says, I've gotten the man child with, what does all your versions say? Most of your version will probably have something with the help of the Lord, right? But if you look at it, if your version is a critical edition, you'll probably have it italicized. Does it has it italicized? The help of the Lord? Some of your version will italicize that. You know why it's italicized? It say that the guy that's translating, the translation community, is trying to help make sense of this. But literally in the Hebrew, it's actually, I have gotten a man child that is the Lord. Okay, there is in Hebrew what is called direct object marker, saying this is the direct object. Literally in the Hebrew is this, I've gotten a child, a man child, Yahweh is a word. Because the word L-O-R-D is a capitalized in your version. Literally in the Hebrew is Yahweh. Now, what I'm trying to say is this. In the Hebrew, it's not, oh, God help. He's saying the man child is Yahweh himself. Now, in Christian theology, do we believe that the Savior would also be born of a virgin, would also be God himself? Did Christianity make that up? No, I would say no. Because of Genesis 4:1, literally this child, the Messiah that will be born, will be Yahweh himself. Okay? What I'm trying to say is this. If you notice in Genesis 3-4, this is truth that should never be things that would board us. Because in Genesis 3-4, you already see everything in the Christian gospel in seed form, with all pun intended, in seed form, that there will be a Messiah that will crush Satan, that will be born of a virgin, but who himself is fully man, but is also God himself. By the way, the name of the child is what? What is the name of this child? Cain, right? In verse, oh yeah, the Messiah will be Jesus. But the name of is Cain. You guys know what Cain means? You guys know what in Hebrew the name Cain means? It means spear. You ever wonder why that Eve decided of all the names she could have? Why did they name their firstborn spear? I think it's because of Genesis 3:15. Remember Genesis 3:15? That you will give birth to what? You will give birth to one who shall bruise Satan on the heel. And she probably figured, oh, this must be the child. Now, I know everyone with their firstborn child, with their child, they always think their child is perfect, right? The smartest one, the best one, the most spiritual one, the most godly one, whatever. Eve was no different. She literally looked at this child and thought, this is going to be the savior of my life, okay? She had a savior complex of thinking, this child that's being born, well, this must be the Messiah. We're going to name his spear because we remember Genesis 3:15 that I will give birth, one of my progeny will be the child that will, what, bruise the heel of Satan himself. But was she disappointed?
Yes.
Was Cain the Messiah?
No,
no, right? Because we know what Cain did. What did Cain do? He killed his brother. What's his brother's name, by the way? Abel. You guys know what Abel means in Hebrew? Abel in Hebrew is Havel. You know what it means? You guys know this word without knowing it. The word Abel or Havel appears all throughout Ecclesiastes. It's a key word. It means vanity, okay? So they went from the first child of, you know, the complex of like, oh, my perfect child is like, no, wow, this kid is like beating up on his little brother. I wonder if this is signs of things to come, right? So then they had their second child, and they're like, man, it's not our child, Cain. Oh, no, he's not the Savior. He's born a wretched sinner. Oh, no. And they're so negative that their second child, they say, is vanity, right? They're saying, hey, oh, man, this is not it. This is so vain. This is not the Messiah. We're going to call him what? He's the second. He's also disappointing us also as well. So we're going to name him vanities, right? But why was that? Why did they do that? It's because they were looking forward to the Messiah, the seed. And the seed is the control of all of Genesis. Because later on, it's going to be like, okay, well, what are we going to do? I do think there's a demonic thing going on in Genesis 6. This, you know, the daughter's a man and blah, blah, blah. I don't want to go to this another sermon another time. Then all of a sudden it becomes like, well, where is the seed? We're introduced to the seed in the beginning of the book. It's almost like if you ever watch a movie, in the beginning you see the main character, but then the rest of the movie you don't. But the whole time you're waiting for it, right? The whole time you're waiting for this, okay? You're waiting for the main character to reveal itself, and then it would be so foolish if you just forgot, okay, well, we're introduced to this great Savior, but we've never seen it again. Later on is Genesis 12, talking about the seed. I don't think, seed is a collective noun. I think it could mean plural or singular. But I actually think in light of Genesis 3:15, it's saying so that the whole story of Genesis and the whole story of the whole Old Testament is a big, huge game of where's Waldo? Of saying, where is the Messiah? We're going to see in Genesis 49 that this seed will be one that's going to be a king of Israel. By the way, Genesis 49 and Genesis 17 is already talking about kings before there was ever any kings of Israel. And we know that the Messiah will be a king of Israel one day. And in this whole big game of 1st and 2nd Kings, if you read 1st and 2nd Kings in a moralistic, therapeutic, moral theism, I'll say, oh, let's just be like King David. It's going to be very hard because David is sinful, right? I think the whole story of all the Old Testament say, we're going to find this messianic seed, this messianic king, and we're all going to be disappointed. Every one of them sin. Everyone falls short. Every one of them, we want to say, man, could I just, instead of naming you Cain, could I name you Abel instead? Every single one from David to Solomon to Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and all the other gnome names, and all of them are all bums, right? So by the time you get to Matthew, by the time you get to Jesus, we say, we've been expecting you, Jesus. We've been expecting you, the one who pierce away and take away our sins. Now, this is important. Why is this important? It's because it's this. Your solution to your marriage problem, your solution to the problem of male and gender or whatever else, is not your own effort. Because first, you need to go to the Messiah to be forgiven. And once he's forgiven, he will undo the work of Satan in your own life. And then you're empowered because you love him. Listen, because you, what did I just say? Love him. And because you love him, that is why you're willing to do the hard things in your marriage to say, I will do the right thing even if the other spouse does not respond in the way that I want. I'll still live out this world because Christ is worthy. Listen, men, if I could speak to men first. You want to be great in your marriage? You want to be great in general? You'll never be as high as when you're on your knees praying and receiving the Messiah Christ himself. My friends, the solution for the problem of marriage, the problem of the gender role mess up, is not all these steps and a bunch of works. It is in the person of Christ. Until we bow our knees and until we experience his radical love for us in the story of Genesis, I hope you've been convinced that the story from Genesis 3:15 onward has always been a love story of Christ redeeming us. And then and only then would you say, God working in me, would I lovingly obey and act out the role that God has given? May we never miss the point is Christ. May we never miss that Christ is both our Savior of our marriage, a Savior of our sin, and also the sanctifier and the one who empowers us for godly marriage, for God's intended role for you and I. And in light of this, I think it's very appropriate we take communion. Because to the degree you look to Christ and behold His glory is the degree He'll transform you to be the godly husband and wife that God has called you to be. With this, at this point, could I ask Eric and Brother Ben to pass out the Lord's Communion, the elements.